The people of God comfort themselves in the truth of divine sovereignty. No other truth brings so much support to a soul beset by adversity in this world than the truth that, however things may appear, God has never, for a moment, lost control of anything. Now, it's true that not all people in the world submit to such an idea willingly. Even Lucifer and some of his fellow angels rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven for doing so. But even in those acts of rebellion, God asserted he is still in control. Those who resist him will ultimately be crushed by him. The scriptures present us a vivid illustration of that truth when they describe the Lord Jesus Christ in the prophets as a stone cut out without hands. Whosoever falls upon that stone will be broken, but upon whomsoever that stone will fall, that person will be ground to powder. Now, sometimes it is difficult to reconcile the truth of divine sovereignty with your knowledge of what's going on around you. How is it, you may wonder, if God is sovereign, if God is truly in control, that evildoers are permitted to go on and even apparently to flourish in their diabolical activities? When you behold the promoters of perversion gain victory after victory, you may be inclined to ask how a truly sovereign God could permit such things to go on. You may wonder how we could continue to justify such a belief in the sovereignty of God in the face of everything that appears to contradict it. If God is sovereign, why does this happen and that? Well, the answer is that we do not see those things as God sees them. There is a defect in our knowledge. There are a lot of people who want to criticize the Bible. They want to bring up difficult texts and passages in the Bible. Well, what about this and what about that? And the answer is always there is some defect in our knowledge that prevents us from understanding those things. When Samuel, the prophet, anointed David, the son of Jesse, to be the successor to King Saul, David had to spend part of the next several years of his life on the run. He had to spend time hiding out in caves. Now, David may have wondered about the extent of God's control in that situation. If it was God's purpose for David to be the king, why was he having to live in caves? But in the words of this psalm that we have read together, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David turned his attention toward heaven. He came to worship God, to reflect again on the truth that God is the Lord and that he has unlimited power. David understood that in every display of natural forces in the world, God is demonstrating his control. There is an emphasis here on the might and majesty of the voice of the Lord, what the voice of the Lord does. You see it in verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. In verse 7, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. In verse 8, the voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. In verse 9, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forests. There is an emphasis in the last verse of the psalm on the meaning of the truth of divine sovereignty for the people who believe on the Lord. What will the Lord do for His people? He will give them strength. He will bless them with peace. And in the words of verse 10, which is our text this evening, there is a sharp statement on the Lord's relationship to all that He has created. There we find set forth in very clear terms Jehovah's eternal sovereignty. Now, when we come to this subject, we have to confront a lot of objections from people in the world. But we have to say we don't have any interest in what the people of this world have to say regarding God. Because whatever their opinions are regarding God, we know that those opinions are always the result of twisted thinking. Thinking twisted by the blindness of sin. So when you hear people say, well, I think God is this way, and I think God is that way, I don't think God would do this, I don't think God would do that, what you are hearing is the opinions of those whose minds are darkened by their own sin. When it comes to the knowledge of God, sinners provide us nothing of value except to vindicate God's statements regarding the effects of sin. Now, when we come to our text this evening, we have to say that God is involved intimately in the operation of His creation. In the 18th century, there was a school of thought called rationalism, and it was really manifested in a view of God that came to be called deism. Some of the founders of our country subscribed to this view. They did not deny the existence of God. They said that God exists, but that He doesn't really exert control over the operation of the creation. But we've come this evening to this statement in our text that the Lord sitteth king forever. That the Lord is in control over all that He has made. In fact, His control is such that through various circumstances in our lives, and if you sat down to consider all those circumstances, you would have to say the fact that we are all here together this evening is the result of God's sovereign operation. God has preserved you from the harm that would have taken your life somewhere before this point. God has preserved you from those who would have kept you away. God is the king. And the long suffering of the king, we find, is that which holds back the day of judgment. But as we saw this morning, that day of judgment will come. That is, there is coming a day when the voice of the Lord, of which we read in this psalm, will be heard in a final and definitive statement. And when the rage of those who hate God and who are opposed to every type of decency and morality will be silenced. You see, no one can disturb the sovereignty of Jehovah. So, in the language of this psalm, you may have peace in your hearts when you consider this great truth. That's the practical value of the doctrine of Jehovah's eternal sovereignty. Now, there are three ways this evening that we should consider Jehovah's eternal sovereignty from our text. First of all, He is sovereign in creation. And what I mean by that is not just that he rules over creation, but that the very decree of God to create and the act of creation that flowed from that decree, that both of those things were completely sovereign. Now, I want to just have you think with me for a little bit this evening. That is, creation is not something that is necessary. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by that. It is necessary that God exists. That is, God is perfect. And one of the attributes of perfection is the necessity of existence. God must exist. God is an eternal being. He has no beginning and no ending. But when we look at the universe, we find that the universe had a beginning and by implication has an ending. The universe is bounded by time and space. I don't want to go too much farther into science and philosophy, but when you think about the universe, everything about it is evaluated in terms of time or distance, and sometimes in a combination of the two. That is, sometimes the distance is an expression of time, such as the time it takes light to travel from the star to Earth. That is an expression of distance. That is expressed in terms of time. The nearest star to our sun is in Alpha Centauri, and that is 4.5 light years away. How far is that? It is the time, it is the distance that it would take light to travel for 4.5 years. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So when you think of Alpha Centauri being 4.5 light years away, that is, and my memory may be failing me here, but I seem to remember it is 24 trillion miles from us. Now, I don't know any way to really have you consider such a number, but 24 trillion miles, it seems a lot less imposing to say it's 4.5 light years. But that is the universe. Time necessitates some kind of beginning. So when you say that a star is 4.5 light years away, that implies that there was a point when that distance did not exist. So the universe had a beginning. And so it is not to be confused with God. God and the universe are not the same. God has no beginning. The universe at some point began to exist. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, since the universe is a complex system, it could not have arisen accidentally. That is, in spite of all the efforts of the astronomers and the cosmologists and the evolutionists to argue that it could have arisen accidentally. The complexity of the universe, I'm sorry, will not permit such a thing to happen. So since that is true, the presence of a designer is required. You may have been reading in the news recently, or hearing in the news recently, about a controversy that's erupted again because the President of the United States dared to say he thought that the idea of intelligent design should be taught in the schools. And again, people have been flabbergasted as though this is the most reprehensible suggestion that ever could have been made. But when you look at the universe, you come to the conclusion that there must be a designer, and the designer, we learn in Scripture, is God Himself. Of His own will, He created. Now, the point that I want to make here when I speak about God's sovereignty in relation to creation is that God did not need the creation. God did not need the world. God did not need the angels. They are also created beings. God is always completely sufficient in Himself. Now, there are always people who want to provide the argument that God somehow was lonely, and so He created man, He created Adam, so that He could have somebody to talk to. Well, that is a very poor view of God. Now, God did create the man, but He did not need the fellowship of the man any more than He needed the help of man. Some people think, well, God created the man because He needed the man to do certain things. God is completely self-sufficient. And this psalm brings us back to that point again and again. So God's creating of the universe and all that is in it was not a required act. So it was a sovereign act. Now, that truth should put our lives into a proper perspective. You see, people tend to regard themselves as indispensable. And I think if the truth would be admitted, everybody here, to one extent or another, has that idea that you are indispensable, that if you were taken away, the life of your family would come to a crashing halt, that no one could function if you were taken away. We tend to regard ourselves in that way. We tend to think that the world would surely miss us if we were taken away. And sometimes we extend that thought to God. And we tend to think that God could not get along without us. These ideas are delusions. The Lord controls creation. He is the King. Now, it was the testimony of the gospel writers that the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, was not an ordinary mortal. If you turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, Mark chapter 4, and let's look at verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, He saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took Him even as He was in the ship. And there were also with Him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake Him, and say unto Him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And He arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And He said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Here was the God-man demonstrating His control over the elements of His creation. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who had made all the laws by which creation operates. And He could set those laws aside, as He did in this case, by the simple voice of His mouth. The laws that led to the storm on the Sea of Galilee, God set them aside. Now, if you had been there, you would have been as awed as the disciples were. Can you imagine the mouths hanging open? And here Jesus said to the storm, "Peace, be still," and immediately there's a calm. It doesn't gradually diminish. It just stops. Even the winds and the waves obeyed him. God demonstrates his sovereignty in creation. He is the one who controls all the elements of the atmosphere. He causes the clouds to drop rain or hail or sleet or snow upon the earth. If you turn to Psalm 147, Psalm 147 and verse 7. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. Last winter, we had quite a bit of rain in this area, and you may remember, it's hard to think of it now in the midst of the summer, but you remember that the mountainsides around this area were green. Now, how did they get like that? Well, nobody went out and planted grass seed. God was the one who created the conditions in which those mountains were covered with grass. God covers the heaven with clouds. During this time of the year here in Phoenix, when we sometimes see the big violent thunderstorms erupt, you see the clouds begin to develop as the day goes on. Who is covering the heaven with clouds? That is the hand of God. That is God's sovereignty. And our response to these truths should be to give God the praise, to humble ourselves before Him, and to submit ourselves to His Word. For the one who is commanding creation will also command what becomes of creation. We read in our text in verse 10 that the Lord sitteth upon the flood. And this word flood here is a most interesting one. It is the only occurrence of this word outside the chapters in Genesis that describe the great flood of which we were speaking this morning. We are to learn here that God sits upon the flood in the sense that He is in control of the destiny of His creation. He will bring about the judgment of all in due time. Those who deny God's sovereign control over the elements of creation also deny the reality of His control over the end of creation. But it makes no difference. Those who are trying to save the earth from environmental disaster must reckon on the truth that God will bring the earth as it presently is constituted to its end. For God is sovereign in creation. But secondly, let us say regarding Jehovah's eternal sovereignty, He is sovereign in providence. The truth is that God cannot be moved. The Lord sitteth King forever. He cannot be moved. People may rage at God, the seas may roar, but God cannot be disturbed. He cannot be shaken from His throne. He is the unmovable one, the great, unchangeable I Am. His government will never be toppled. There will be no coup that brings down the king. He rules the most unstable, the most boisterous of His created things in an atmosphere of calm and certainty. In Hebrews chapter 1 we read that He upholds all things by the word of His power. He upholds these things. Now, how may we understand that truth? Well, the sun came up this morning. We say that it came up. The sun rose. Of course, the sun does not move in that sense. The movement of the sun is a result of another kind of movement. It is the result of the movement of the earth on its axis. That is called rotation. The earth rotates on its axis. The word revolve has to do with the earth's movement around the sun. The earth has an orbit around the sun. It revolves around the sun, and one revolution of the earth around the sun makes up a year. But in terms of the day, it rotates upon its axis once in a day. And so the sun seems to us to rise because the earth rotating on its axis brings this part of the earth again into the light of the sun. And as the earth turns, and the earth turns in relation to the sun, then that light begins to shine. Now that is the natural explanation for the sunrise and the sunset. But why does the earth continue to rotate? It does so because God is upholding that rotation by the word of his power. Now another illustration. There are times when parts of the world have the opportunity to view eclipses of the sun or the moon. Of the sun, when the new moon comes between the sun and the earth, casting a shadow across part of the earth's surface. Of the moon, when the earth comes between the sun and the when the shadow of the earth is cast on the moon, thus blocking the light from the sun from being reflected off the moon. Now, those celestial events can be predicted down to the second. And they can be predicted down to the second not only in close proximity to when they will occur, but way out into the future, so that you can plot the schedule for solar and lunar eclipses as far out into the future as you want. And sometimes you hear that prediction. This is the last total eclipse of the moon until such and such a date. Or this is the last total eclipse of the sun in this part of the world until such and such a date. Now, how can those events be predicted down to the second? They can be predicted because God is exercising his control over his creation. That is his providence. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. There are many applications of that that suggest themselves right now. Not going to take the time to go down all of them, but we can think of another thing from the recent past. When the space shuttle Discovery was launched a few weeks ago on its mission to the International Space Station, it was launched and went through a whole series of maneuvers in orbit in order to bring it where the space station was. Now, it is said that to attain the orbit of the Earth, you must generate a speed of 17,500 miles an hour. At that speed, you will be prevented from falling down to the surface of the Earth. You will be continually falling, but you will never fall down. You're falling always around and around. What is the significance of that speed, orbital velocity? It is, again, a tribute to God's providence. His sovereign providence. God is upholding the earth and the gravitational force of the earth in such a way that if you obtain that kind of velocity, you will be in orbit. Now, we can consider it on a personal level. You lie down at night and hopefully you go to sleep. Some people have trouble sleeping, but hopefully you go to sleep. How is it that you keep breathing? How is it that your heart keeps beating while you go to sleep? Not many people think of that. And those who do say, well, you know, they give you the medical explanation. That is the nervous system that is called the autonomic or the automatic nervous system. That is, you don't have to tell yourself to breathe. You don't have to tell your heart to beat. Your body does that. But who created that system? And who sustains that system? It is, again, the King. It is the Sovereign. He upholds your life by the word of His power. Now that should lead you to be full of praise to Him. Again, here is why people do not like the concept of Jehovah's eternal sovereignty, because it means they are dependent upon Him. It means His life is in their hands. Their lives are in His hands. But He is sovereign in providence. And there is one other facet that we need to consider from our text. He is sovereign in salvation. If the Lord is King, if the Lord is in control, then salvation must be part of that sovereignty. And here is where people diverge in their ways. They don't have any problem accepting God's sovereignty in creation and in providence. But when you come to talk about salvation, then they become very nervous. Charles Spurgeon, who lived in the 19th century, was a fearless preacher of the truth that salvation is all of grace. No one, Spurgeon would say, has the slightest ability to obey God's command to repent and to believe the gospel if God does not work in the soul. That is, no one has any kind of claim upon God. No one can say, God owes it to me. But still, God saves souls. His sovereignty and salvation is on the ground of His grace. Now let us just look at three instances of that. Let us look first of all at John chapter 1 and verse 13. John chapter 1 and verse 13. Speaking of those who believe on the name of Christ, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born not through any agency of the flesh, but through God's sovereignty. That is, they were born again. They were regenerated by the sovereign operation of God. And we need to emphasize this truth every opportunity we have. The new birth is not God's response to something. It is not God saying, okay, you repent and believe, then I will cause you to be born again. That is not the way the new birth works. In the new birth, God comes upon your soul. God regenerates your soul. God causes you to be born again. And the result of that new birth is that you repent and you believe. That is what we mean by irresistible grace. God's people, the psalmist says, will be willing in the day of his power. God's sovereignty in the new birth. Then let's turn to Romans 3. Romans 3. And verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the emphasis that we have here is on the word freely. Being justified freely. And that means without cause. That is, in a sovereign fashion. God's justification is sovereign. It is without cause, without reference to anything in you. God does not justify you by saying, well, you know, that person down there, that man or that woman, that boy or that girl's doing the best that he can or she can. And so, I'll just help along a little bit. That is not what we mean by justification. God comes in a sovereign fashion and imputes the righteousness of Christ to you and imputes your unrighteousness to Christ. You are justified freely, without cause in you. It wasn't because of what God saw in you, but because of God's own purposes. In grace. And then let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Or Romans 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. God's sovereignty is seen in effectual calling. The call of the gospel comes to you. Many times you will have two people sitting side by side listening to the gospel call. One of those people responds to that call, the other does not. One has his heart or her heart opened to the things of the gospel, the other one does not. What's the difference? It is God's sovereign, effectual call. When that call goes forward, there is a response. That call went forward to Lydia in Philippi. Her heart was opened by the Lord. And what was the result of that opening, that calling that came to her? She attended to the things that Paul and the others were preaching. She listened to the gospel and she believed it. So when it comes to salvation as well, God is sovereign. He is in complete control. And as we have seen, in this theme of Jehovah's eternal sovereignty is the cause for the people of God to be able to live at peace. Look at that again in verse 11. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Those who serve the one who is sitting king forever do not have to live in fear. They do not have to be terrified. In the midst of a world that is full of turmoil, they can know peace. So the question this evening is, do you know the one who sits king forever? Is his sovereignty comforting your heart tonight? So that not only tonight, but when the morrow dawns in God's good purpose, and you go about the business of this week, will you be able to say, God is in control of my life, and so I do not have to live in fear or anxiety. This is the truth of Jehovah's eternal sovereignty. May God make it to be the cause of peace, that blessed peace in your own heart this evening. Because from that peace, then you gain strength for the labors that are set before you.